We're going to consider a text this morning that hopefully prepares our minds and hearts to think about what Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem on that final Passion Week so long ago. Have you ever thought about the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship and its forms? Or even the cultic difference between pagan worship and Christian worship? Using the term cultic there, I don't mean false religion, but what I mean is the elements or the forms of worship. So if you think about the cult of the Old Testament, the instruments that God prescribed that they used, the holy place of the temple, the priests bringing off offerings, those are the cultic practices of the Old Testament. And other false religions have their own cultic practices. In nearly all other forms of worship, apart from Christian worship, a priest offers a sacrifice to placate a deity in some sense. So, for example, you could think of the worship of Molech in the ancient Near East, or you could think of the spiritism and practices of witchcraft in sub-Saharan Africa. Some sort of priest offers a sacrifice to placate a deity for some benefit. Again, even in the true worship of Israel prescribed under the Mosaic Law, Levitical priests offered appropriate sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of worshipers. These are the forms of worship. I had a fascinating conversation with a Catholic friend a few years ago. We had been doing Bible studies together for several months, and he ended up attending our church a handful of times. So we were talking about his experience, and he was reflecting on the services. And he said, "You know what? I think your services are actually more like Bible studies than real, true worship." He proposed, he said, "The Catholic Mass, that's the practice of real, rich worship. A priest offers a sacrifice which involves worshipers or supplicants actually receiving the benefit of the sacrifice in the observance of the Mass." That was his claim. So what would you say to this objection? More importantly, of course, what does Scripture say about true Christian worship? The right way, an acceptable way to approach our Heavenly Father and receive His blessing. It seems like the recipients of the book of Hebrews felt the same sort of tension. In one way or another, they gravitated backwards in redemptive history towards the practices of the Mosaic Law rather than the new era that's arrived in Christ. And overall, the author of Hebrews argues throughout the book the ultimate supremacy of the new and living way that we enjoy through Christ alone. Trying to narrow in the context for the passage we'll look at this morning. In the broad section of the letter, the author thoroughly demonstrates the supremacy of the new covenant mediated by Christ versus the Mosaic covenant of the Torah. And at the start of our passage, the beginning of chapter 10, you can open your scripture to Hebrews chapter 10. He begins a new section detailing one more point of this overall comparison, that the new living way through Christ far exceeds the former approach to God through the Torah and its sacrificial system, through the Mosaic Law. The futile and frequent sacrifices of the Torah compared to the full and final sacrifice of Christ. That's what our passage is all about. So here's the message of Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 in a nutshell. Draw near to God through the fully sufficient final sacrifice of Christ. That's our message for this morning. Draw near to God through the fully sufficient final sacrifice of Christ. That's what this passage establishes. Let's read the text together. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you see, this passage presents a very dramatic, stark contrast between the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law and the full and final sacrifice of the Messiah himself. And really, there are three points of comparison in the passage. I'll give them all to you up front, and then we'll break them down one by one. I always get frustrated when a speaker gives me all the points ahead because I don't know how much space to leave in for other note-taking. But you just write the first one down. I'll come back to all the others in a bit. These are the three climactic points of comparison in the passage. The first is shadow versus substance. The second is continual versus final. And the third is first versus second. And as I already mentioned, in the argument or the message of the book, he reaches a very climactic point in this passage, establishing the fully sufficient and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ to completely deal with mankind's sin problem. So let's begin with the first point of contrast, shadow versus substance. And you can see that's the first image that the passage presents to us to illustrate the transient nature of Old Testament sacrifices. He uses the image of a shadow and its object. The law served as a shadow of the coming good, not the substance of these realities. So this comes as no surprise. You're familiar with a shadow and its object, right? A shadow is simply an outline. It's a figure, a rudimentary representation of the object itself. The entity itself is real and fixed, and the shadow is transient and reflective. This is unlike the beginning of Peter Pan, whenever Pan goes into Wendy's nursery and he's looking for his shadow. Somehow his shadow was taken off by Tinkerbell and he's looking for it in the drawers of the nursery. Shadows don't do that, right? Shadows don't exist apart from their objects. They are simply reflective of the entities that they represent. And this image powerfully illustrates the relationship between the Old Testament law and the era that has arrived in Christ. It's an image that illustrates that representation. The Old Testament era was simply a fleeting and transient shadow. It was just a figure. It was just a glimpse of the true form, the permanent reality, which has arrived in Christ, his person and his work, which is fully sufficient, final, and the permanent means by which sinners can relate to a holy God. It's just a shadow of the coming good. He uses the term coming good here to describe the era that's arrived in Christ, yet from the perspective of the Old Testament law looking forward. So I don't think in this usage, when he says the law is but a shadow of the coming good, he's not pointing to something that's still out in front of us. He's pointing to something present, something that is actually currently arrived in the ministry and the mediation of Christ. We live in the most privileged era of redemptive history, the time in which the Messiah has accomplished full and final redemption for all of our sins and has filled us with his own spirit and made us his body. He uses the same terminology, the coming good, to describe the current ministry of Christ in chapter 9. He says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Truly, this is the most privileged era in which to live. And friends, we are in it as the body of Christ, united to the Messiah, Christ himself, who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. The eternal Son of God entered into his creation to crush the evil dark powers. He won decisive victory over his enemies. He seized victory from death itself. He fully satisfied the wrath of God as a substitutionary atonement, dying in our place. And as the God-man, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the ultimate position of power. And from his station, he fills all of his people with the power of the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit. These good things have come. They've arrived in Christ. And that is the era in which we live and relate to the one true God. Substance versus shadow. The shadow, the Old Testament system, and its means of approaching God has passed away. And the substance, the true reality, has arrived in Christ, which fully meets all of our needs as sinners to be right before a holy God. Just a few reflections on this climactic comparison. The first is this. Don't idolize the Old Testament era, and don't envy the people that lived therein. I wonder if you feel like I do sometimes as you read your Bible and you think, oh, I wish I could have stood on the shore of the Red Sea or stood on the banks of the Jordan and watched the waters part. Or I wish I could have gone in with Joshua in the conquest into the Promised Land and marched around Jericho for 7 days, et cetera, et cetera. I wish I could have been with Elijah on Mount Carmel in the showdown against the prophets of Baal as God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, showing he is God alone. I think sometimes it's easy to read our Bibles that way, wishing we could have seen and experienced the things that Old Testament saints experienced. But I do think that would actually be misguided and would be taking things in the wrong direction. We actually live in a more privileged era. You might think, well, we don't have as many sensory experiences then. We don't see the power of God in the same ways with some of these dramatic, immediate demonstrations of God's might. We live in the time when the Messiah has entered into his creation, offered himself up to the Father to fully remiss our sins, has crushed death itself, and ascended to the place of power where he is filling us with everything we need for life and godliness. Truly, our place is most privileged. And a similar but a related point, slightly different, understand that Christ is the climax of the Old Testament. Again, we're talking about a substance, the true reality, and its shadow. And the Old Testament Mosaic Law, along with the full sacrificial system, simply is an image, a fleeting, transient image that points to something more significant, permanent, and greater, something that is complete and whole. It points to Christ, who he is, and what he's done. So our privilege to live in this era and be one with Christ is unparalleled. That's the first dramatic contrast. Here's the second. So again, the first was shadow versus substance. The second is continual versus final. He develops this in the next part, the second half of verse 1, leading into verse 4. So the second part of verse 1, when he begins to talk about the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, this provides support for the claim that he made at the beginning of the first, that the Old Testament sacrifices are simply a shadow for the substance of the good things that have come, which is Christ. So the question is, well, why is the Torah or the Old Testament law simply a shadow and not the substance? Because the sacrifices of the law are insufficient to deal with our sin problem. That's what he's going to develop in the second half of verse 1 through verse 4. Our sins can never be fully remissed by the blood of goats and calves. That's what he proceeds to argue. So he says, the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. And then at the end of verse 3, he uses the same phrase, year by year. When you read this part of the passage, second half of verse 1 through verse 3, you get the sense of endless repetition and futility. And the argument that he's making here is the repetition of these sacrifices proves that they are ultimately futile, that they cannot do what Christ did when he offered himself up once for all of time. And the description in the verse year by year, I think mainly he's alluding to the ultimate sacrifice of the Old Testament system, which happened at Passover when the high priest took blood into the most holy place to make atonement for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. This event is the climax of the Old Testament cult, of the Old Testament system of worship under the law. And so he's saying not even that annual sacrifice brought into the most holy place, the very presence of God where the Ark of the Covenant resides and the cherubim overshadow the mercy seat, not even that annual sacrifice can fully, finally deal with sins. And the proof is that it's offered every year in perpetuity. As long as the Old Testament arrangement held fast, the sacrifices never ceased. They were offered over and over and over. Endless sacrifices, which show that they are ultimately insufficient to deal with our sin problem. And he emphasizes that they can never perfect. He makes two statements in the passage. 10:1 says they can never perfect those who draw near. And 10:4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When he says they can never perfect worshipers or those who want to approach God and be right with him, what he means is they can never produce a conscience that is judicially cleansed of guilt and assured of acquittal, of full payment and acceptance with God. This is a concept he develops throughout the letter, that worshipers, those who seek God, are appealing for a clean conscience. A conscience, an awareness in the inner person that knows that sins have been fully, finally dealt with and put away forever. That mankind could once again enjoy perfect and unhindered fellowship with God, which is exactly what we were created for. But the Old Testament way, these continual, perpetual sacrifices could never achieve that end because they weren't meant to be permanent. They were pointing forward as a shadow to something, to someone who is permanent, who is fully sufficient, and can deal with the problem, completely reuniting sinful humanity to God Almighty. So those sacrifices which are offered according to year can never deal with the problem. And instead, actually, disappointingly, the opposite is true. They don't serve as a solution, a permanent solution. They serve as constant reminders, not complete remission. That's what he goes on to say. He says, had they perfected the consciences of worshipers, then they would have ceased being offered. But under the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law, the opposite proved true. The Day of Atonement and all of the other sacrifices served as endless reminders of the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. They served as reminders that death is the penalty of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. And so the offerings went on in perpetuity, the spilling and the shedding of blood. And then verse 4, it supplies the most foundational basis that for the argument that's been developed in this first part of the passage, verses 1 through 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, these offerings were transient and temporary. They had a limited purpose in time and space, and they were pointing forward to the fullness of time when the Messiah himself would come, would offer his righteous life up as an offering that is fully acceptable to God, that can propitiate the sins of all of humanity and make us right with God forever. a once for all of time offering for sinners, which is complete, which is full. These offerings, the blood of bulls and goats, simply served as a means of ritual purification for the people of Israel. Again, pointing forward to something better, something greater. These offerings made them temporarily, ceremonially clean, yet they were signifiers of what was to come, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to send the Messiah who would eventually crush the head of the serpent. The author of Hebrews talks about the offerings and their function, saying, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So the question remains, if the elaborate and endless cult of the Old Testament won't fully, finally cleanse us, if truly the blood of bulls and goats can never remiss our sins, then what hope is there? Well, before we move on to solve that problem, just a few reflections about this point of comparison, continual versus final. And the first is this. False cults don't fully cleanse. False religion only leads to endless repetition and futility. And here I'm not referring to the Mosaic Law, which was designed and ordained by God, but I'm referring to false worship that pagans practice and that pagans offer as the solution to mankind's problems. The rituals of paganism and false religion, which continue on in perpetuity, can never fully, finally solve the sin problem and cleanse humanity of guilt and shame, which plagues us because of our sin, our filth, and the reality that we are condemned before our holy Creator God. False religion and the practice of false religion never leads to assurance. It only leads to prison, to guilt, to being encumbered with burdens, striving and striving to do more, yet never being cleansed and never being fully accepted. There is only one way of full remission, and that remains to be seen in the rest of the passage. And here's another point of consideration. The Torah, or the law and its system, served as a reminder of sin and a pointer to Christ. The Old Testament law and its arrangement was never intended by God to be permanent. We learn a few purposes of it in this passage. It actually served as a reminder of sin that full payment hadn't actually been made. Year after year, the blood of every offering, a full remission of sin, had not yet been achieved. That awaited the day when the eternal Son of God would take to himself a human nature and die in our place, fully satisfying the wrath of God. But under the Old Testament arrangement, that was still forthcoming. So their hopes were not ultimately in the blood of bulls and goats, which provided ritual cleansing, a temporary kind of acceptance with God in the theocratic kingdom. Their hopes were in the God of the promise that one day, God was going to send a Savior who would fully, finally deal with the problem. But that day was still out in front of them as they awaited the good things to come. And that day has arrived in Christ. Here is the third and final climactic comparison in this passage between the law and its way and Christ and his way. Don't get your hopes up, because this one is a little bit longer, all right? I saw some excited looks in the crowd. We're going to do some deep digging here. I thought about asking Miss Marcia Aloisi from Primary Church if we could borrow their deep down detective's briefcase. If you don't know what they do in Primary Church, it's very fun. They have a deep down detective's briefcase with a magnifying glass, and they dig deep in God's Word. And that's what we're going to do on this third and final point. We're going to dig deep. The first versus the second. The first arrangement under the Mosaic Law and its sacrificial system versus the second arrangement, the era of the Messiah and his mediation before the Father. The second half of the passage establishes what God has done. So if the blood of bulls and goats can never remiss our sins, yet these offerings in all of the pomp and circumstance were offered continually year after year, climaxing on the Day of Atonement, then what can remiss sins? If God's good and gracious law given through Moses, which is perfect and pure, can't ultimately deal with the problem, then what can? As sinners, we need an answer if we're going to be acceptable before God. And that's what verses 5 through 10 explain. The endless repetition of the Old Testament cult evokes a sense of futility and hopelessness. The offerings that are brought year after year can't fully achieve the end. Yet God has made a new way through the offering of his own son, once for all. Now, we need to understand this citation that appears in our passage in verses 5 through 7. In the text that you're looking at, it's probably indented, signaling that it's a citation from the Old Testament. This passage contains an extended quote from Psalm 40, and I'm going to forecast overall what he's trying to do with this citation before we dig down deep and try and understand Psalm 40 in its own context, and how the author of Hebrews appropriates those words, David's words, to the Messiah as the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of what David said. So by use of this passage, the author of Hebrews solidifies the claim that God has set aside the first arrangement, the Torah, along with its prescribed sacrifices, and he's permanently established a second perfect arrangement, the mediation of Christ. That's overall what he's trying to accomplish in the second half of our passage, verses 5 through 10. So in order to understand this point, we need to understand Psalm 40, 6 through 8, in its original context. So I'll give a little bit of background about this psalm. The psalm divides into two parts. In the first half, David reflects on God's mighty acts of salvation. And in the second half, he laments. He pleads for God's continual deliverance. In the verses cited by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, David emphasizes God's supreme desire for obedience over the sacrifices that were prescribed by the Torah, by the law. So the citation in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 says this: "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So it seems that David was the first who penned this part of Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit. These were his words before the author of Hebrews appropriated them to Christ. So we need to understand his intent and what he meant by them if we're going to understand the quote that appears in Hebrews chapter 10. So I think this is the best way to understand it. It's probable that in this passage, in this psalm, David is reflecting on this truth in light of the contrast between him and Saul. So in this passage, he's reflecting on God's supreme desire for obedience to his word, as opposed to the rituals or the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Of course, those pleased God as well because he prescribed them, but ultimately, God is interested in the heart. Ultimately, he's interested in obedience. And if we offer superficial sacrifices, superficial offerings without heart intent to heed God's word and obey, those sacrifices are an abomination to God. And I think that's what David is reflecting on as he wrote those words. And I think specifically he has in mind the contrast between him as the king of God's people and Saul as the first and former king of God's people. You recall the life of King Saul in many incidents in which he chose to flagrantly disobey the very clearly revealed will of God and even claim that by doing so, he was honoring God. So you can think of the sacrifice. It was prescribed that before Israel would go into battle, they would seek for the Lord's empowering help and the appropriate person would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifice, the prophet of the Lord, but Saul, feeling the crunch of time, charged ahead. He offered the sacrifice himself in a perfunctory way trying to please God, but he was actually condemned for his disobedience. In another incident, he's told by God to destroy, to wipe out the Amalekites, but he refuses to do so, saving the king and some of the spoil. And you remember these famous words. Samuel uses these famous words to indict him for his disobedience. Samuel says this: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And this is a crucial point in which Saul's life, in which God determines to tear the kingdom away from him and to give it to someone more worthy, someone he will raise up as a man after his own heart, a man who will truly heed God's word and honor God and obey God. And we know that that man is King David. So I think in this psalm, when David pens those words, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, "You have not desired, nor with these are you pleased, but a body you have prepared for me," he's reflecting on his obedience to God and his heart for God in light of that contrast with Saul, who was ultimately a man who lived in disobedience to God and dishonored God. So that's David's thought as he pens Psalm 40. And then when he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book," perhaps David is thinking back on prophecies even written about him by Samuel. It's possible that 2 Samuel 7 had already been uttered, that prophecy of God building an eternal house for David, that God would raise up a descendant of David to be his forever king. The prophecy had already been given, even already been inscribed as revelation, and David is reflecting on that as he thinks about his obedience to God more important than the sacrifices and the offerings that he brings to God. I promise we are getting to round to what all this has to do with the fully sufficient and final sacrifice of Christ, and why the author of Hebrews would reach back into the Old Testament Psalms, pull these words out, and put them into the mouth of Christ, reflecting on Christ's ultimate, full, and final sacrifice. Now, there's one more detail we need to take note of as we try to understand this citation of Psalm 40 that appears in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd like to, you can turn to Psalm 40 in your Bible, specifically look at verse 6, and we'll toggle back and forth, glancing at Hebrews 10:5 compared with Psalm 46. Interestingly, the Hebrew text of the psalm reads differently than its citation in Hebrews chapter 10, and that's probably reflected in your English translation. If you look at Psalm 46, it actually reads this way. Instead of "a body you have prepared for me," it says, "but you have given me an open ear." What is the cause of this discrepancy? Or where does the citation, "but a body you have prepared for me," come from? The Septuagint translation, I told you we were going to be deep sledding. We're using a word like Septuagint in a Sunday morning sermon. I deeply apologize for this, but I do think it is important for understanding the passage and the thrust of what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called Septuagint, in that translation, Psalm 40 reads the same as its rendering in Hebrews. If you were to turn to Psalm 46 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was produced, translated a few hundred years before Christ came, it would read the same: "but a body you have prepared for me." I think the most likely explanation for this difference is the Greek translation is using a dynamic equivalent of the Hebrew clause. If you heard about translations and translation philosophies, you know that there's a spectrum for how we translate the Bible. On one end of the spectrum is a literal word-for-word kind of comparison, where you're looking for a word that would identically match the word in the original. And these kinds of translations tend to be more wooden. On the other side of the philosophy spectrum, you have the dynamic equivalent approach, which is more concerned about the ideas that are being conveyed. So this is the challenge with interpretation, because Scripture reflects the time and place in which it was written. So there are images, there are expressions, and there are idioms that are used in Scripture, which if you translate those literally into English, wouldn't make sense in English as they did in their original language. So sometimes we use what's called a dynamic equivalent translation to reflect the idea so that the reader has a sense of what it actually means. And I think that's what the Greek translation of this passage in Hebrews is doing. But a body you have prepared for me reflects David's desire to obey God. Contextually, it was a metaphor that meant obedience. God desires obedience more ultimately than he desires the rituals, the perfunctory sacrifices of the Old Testament system. In the original, as it was written by David, the metaphor that David used to convey that idea was literally, "But an ear you have dug for me." Or as your translation probably says, "My ears you have opened," meaning God had prepared David's heart to obey, not only to offer to God the appropriate sacrifices of the law going through the Old Testament system, but more importantly, David was a man after God's own heart, ready to hear God's word and to obey it. Now, here's what I think the author of Hebrews is doing, which hopefully makes this fit and brings it full circle. I think the author of Hebrews grabs the Septuagint translation of that verse, Psalms 46, and plugs it in to what he's explaining about Christ because he's emphasizing Christ's perfect obedience. That when Jesus bled and died, when Jesus marched into Jerusalem hundreds of years ago to offer up his life as an offering to our holy God, he did so as a perfect human life. He lived a life without blemish or spot. He qualifies as a perfect sacrifice. So I think what the author of Hebrews is trying to show us by citing this passage is just as David was a man after God's own heart who desired to truly honor and obey God as the king of God's people and God's place, so also, to a far greater, ultimately more supreme way, Jesus, coming into the world, forever took him to himself a human nature as God's messianic king. And without sin, he lived a perfectly righteous life so that in the fullness of time, he could offer that up to the Father, which would be an offering that was without blemish or spot, that is perfectly and wholly acceptable to God, which can fully and finally, cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, the one who wants to draw near, the one who wants to approach God and to have a right relationship with God. That's what this citation from the psalm means. I do think, in a sense, he's saying Jesus is the true and the better David. And by doing so, a body you have prepared for me, again, that alludes to his perfect obedience, by doing so, he actually set aside the shadow, the first arrangement. I think when the author of Hebrews was reading his Bible, he saw warrant in Psalm 40 that the Messiah who would arrive one day, the one who would bring the coming good, the era that's arrived in Christ, that he would live a completely righteous life, that he would make it possible for those futile and ultimately vain sacrifices, burnt offerings and sin offerings, offerings and sacrifices, he would make it possible for the first to be set aside because the substance, the true reality, has arrived in Christ. And for the second, the permanent, the new and living way that Christ has opened up to the Father to be established forever, which achieves full acceptance with the living God. Notice what he says is at a high point in the passage in verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. If you just give Hebrews a cursory readings, this interplay between first and second throughout the chapters repeats over and over and over. The first arrangement signifying the Mosaic law, along with the temple and the Levitical priesthood and those processes and sacrifices, and the second referring to Christ, the true and ultimate high priest, the full final offering, his own blood, entering not temple built by hands, but temple not made by human hands, in the heavens through the veil, where he's gone into the very presence of God on our behalf and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He does away with the first and futile arrangement in order to establish the second, the permanent, which is fully acceptable to God. So overall, in this last point, first versus second, the author of Hebrews appropriates David's words to Christ. As God's anointed king over God's people and kingdom, David foreshadowed the coming Messiah. In an ultimate and permanent way, the Messiah fulfills David's role. Christ obeyed the will of the Father perfectly. Christ offered up his perfectly righteous life as the ultimate sacrifice. Just as David's kingship was foretold by Samuel in Scripture, so also Christ's person and work were foretold throughout Old Testament Scripture, reaching back to Genesis 3:15. Christ supersedes all. Christ is ultimate. A few points of reflection as we think about this third climactic comparison, first versus second. Hold fast to Christ. It's very simple. Hold fast to Jesus. He is the only one who can actually bring you into the presence of God. If you're a worshiper, if you're someone who's coming to God seeking a conscience that's cleansed, a conscience that has awareness of the full acquittal of sin, that your sin debt has been fully, finally paid and removed, your only hope is coming through Christ. Christ's mediation before God is perfect. It's permanent. Christ obeyed the law perfectly for you. You and I are approaching God in this worship service as sinners. And really, in a sense, all I can bring to God is my sin. My sin is so thorough and pervasive, it taints and perverts all that I have and all that I am. But Christ comes to God with perfect righteousness, a life that was perfect. And he offers the imputation of his perfect record before God to you and me, sinners. He perfectly obeyed God's daunting law for you in your stead. Christ forever bound himself to a human nature for you. The eternal, transcendent, almighty Son. You know, the one who spoke the world into existence, the agent of creation. He forever bound himself to humanity, taking upon himself a human nature for you. He came, as the passage says, coming into the world, he says. He came as a savior to rescue you. By offering himself up, he has cleansed your conscience of judicial guilt. If you're a believer and you're one with Christ, you should have no sense of guilt and judgment before a holy God, even though we are such sinners who fall short of the glory of God continually. Christ has fully cleansed your conscience. You are acceptable to God freely forever, and nothing can tarnish that state. So we return to our original question. What makes truly Christian worship distinct, unique, and fully acceptable to God? On the surface, why do our services look more like Bible studies than temple precincts? Here's the answer. Because our sacrifice has already been made once for all, and is finished. Because our high priest is in the very heavens at the right hand of the Father. Pastors aren't your priests. Christ is your priest. And he's at the right hand of the Father, seated, his work fully being accomplished. Because our consciences have actually been fully and forever cleansed of judicial guilt. There no longer remains an offering for sin. No more needs to be done. No more bloodshed. Right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the Messiah, with his precious blood and his perfectly righteous life, offered himself up, fully propitiating the wrath of God. I hope and I pray, it's my earnest desire, that you will keep this in mind and in special remembrance today on Palm Sunday, why Christ entered Jerusalem so many years ago to make himself an offering for us and to rise in eternal victory, and that you'll keep this in mind as we prepare our hearts for what's to come in Good Friday and as we celebrate Easter. Again, the message is this: draw near to God through the fully sufficient final sacrifice of Christ. Let's go into God's presence in prayer. Father, there is nothing we could do to make ourselves acceptable to you. You know better than anyone else that we're actually far worse than we think. We are so sinful, wicked, tainted, and stained. Father, we know this morning that our only hope is Christ, who he is, what he did, that he entered this world taking to himself a human nature to offer himself up, to win victory over sin and death, and that he's awaiting the time now, seated at your right hand, when all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. We rejoice that we're one with him, that we're in him, that we're his body, that his future is our future, his victory ours. Please, make us like him. May today be one more step down the path of sanctification for each one of us. And if there are those listening to this message who aren't united with Christ, they've never seen that he is what they need to be right with you, please bring them. May they come and know him and put their confidence and their trust in him and in him alone. We pray for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.